Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
Romans is often considered the crown jewel of Paul's letters. It is the most sustained, structured, and theologically rich explanation of the gospel in all scriptures. Many theologians like Augustine, John Calvin, Daniel MacLeod have been changed by this message. And not because it changes the way we see the world, not only because it changes our minds, but because it pierces our hearts. And not and the letter of Romans basically can be broken in four main sessions. The first session is the righteousness of God. It's chapters 1 to 4 where Paul explains why the whole world is condemned and why we need saving and how God makes the unrighteous righteous. So we're going to be focusing on this session. The second session is the new creation, chapters 5 to 8, where the fruits of the gospel in the new life and how it works in the life of the believer. The third session is the fulfillment of God's promises to the people of Israel. And the last session is the unity and ethics of the church, as chapters 12 to 16. So now we are in chapter 3, which is the climax of this major section about the guilt of mankind. And Paul is bringing all humanity, Gentiles and Jews, into the courtroom of God. He's been gathering evidence about the guilt of the whole mankind through the first two chapters. In chapter number 1, he establishes the guilt of the pagans or the Gentiles. I love this word pagans because it brings me back to the medieval times and being in England, you know, talking about pagans and pagans. It just reminds me of that, you know, riders and knights with swords and say, go to the pagans and chase the pagans. So it has this, I don't know, this medieval memory here. But Paul is showing that pagans, Gentiles, are guilty before God on the witness of creation. See, in chapter 1, verse 20, he says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, even since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they have no excuse. In chapter 2, he continues to establish the guilt of the moral person, or it's universally known as the morally good person. Have you known any like good people or anyone who consider, oh, no, I'm a good person? Maybe that's you. I don't know. But this bit of the scripture, Paul is establishing the guilt of the witness of their conscience. And he says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, he has just exposed how the Gentiles would do unrighteously things. And he says, you who judge those things, and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape from the judgment of God. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And the last part of chapter 2 and into the beginning of chapter 3, Paul is going to establish the guilt of the Jews or the religious person on the witness of the law. Chapter 3, verse 4 says, "Let God be true through everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." And the way Paul builds this argument is simply brilliant. He brings us into this courtroom scene. We are before God Almighty. Imagine yourself in this courtroom. I have received a letter a while ago, just in the first months I was living in the UK, that I have not paid my council tax. And what is council tax? Whatever. So I will be summoned to the court. I was like, are you saying that because I haven't paid a bill, I am summoned to court? Imagine yourself being summoned to court. That's what Paul is doing here. Well, some of us, if you were invited to the courtroom of God, you would be there happily waiting for hearing his sentence over some bad apples here and there. You know, finally has come the time where George is going to judge a murderer, a rapist, a terrorist. But Paul is demonstrating here beyond question that in the divine courtroom, you, me, and the entire world stands guilty before his righteousness. No one is exempt. No culture, no background, no set of good deeds, nor religious upbringing. No one escapes his final verdict. And today I want to take us into the most terrifying and the most glorious truth about God's righteousness. That brings me to verse 9, where Paul lays out the universal charge against humanity. What then? Are we any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks. When Paul says Jews and Greeks, he is literally embracing the whole mankind, are under sin. And the key point of this verse, I want you to highlight this, and if you could make that your standing out point of your entire Bible, I want you to highlight, are under sin. Being under sin is not just committing sin, but it's being dominated by it. To be under sin is being submitted to its tyranny, to its power, to its will, and being contaminated with its poison. It is to be enslaved by it. It's to be under the condemnation and the consequences of sin. And there's a reason why Paul begins this letter with what we call the doctrine of sin. Because all humanity's problems begin with sin. We sin against God, we sin against nature, we sin against brothers and sisters. All the problems in the world, violence, injustice, broken relationships, rapes, killing, wars, all are symptoms of a major, major, greater problem. And the problem isn't that we just do sinful things. The bigger issue Paul is driving us here is that we have a sinful nature. It is in our core to sin. Our natural condition is far more serious than all of our actions. Our natural condition is far more serious than our actions. It's not just about what we do, but about what we are. And we can make sense of the grace of God if we don't understand this. We cannot understand how graceful God is if we don't understand how disgraceful we are. And Paul has evidence for that. And through the verses 10 to 18, I'm going to ask for forgiveness right now, because this message is going to be longer than you are used to. But I truly expect that you have your hearts changed after hearing this. So stick with me. I know something has stolen an hour from your day today, and you are tired. But I ask you to stay with me, stick with me, because we're going to get to a gracious ending. The evidences Paul are bringing from verses 10 to 18 strings together a whole compilation of Old Testament citations to show that sin has penetrated the heart of man and has spread out through the whole body, through the whole senses. So we are totally dominated by sin. This passage, this bit from verses 10 to 18, is what we call the doctrine of total depravity, or radical corruption. So the simplest definition of the doctrine of total depravity is that depravity has extended to the totality of the human being. Every cell, every thought, every will, every inch of your being has become poisoned with sin. And that's what it means to be under sin. We are fully contaminated. We are fully dominated. And we don't have anything that stands good that is not affected by sin. A total depravity doesn't mean that we live our lives as in the worst possible way. It means that we were touched in every point by sin. So total depravity that means that when Adam's sin nature has been passed down to the whole humanity, we all were affected by it. We inherited this original sin, and we carry that from the moment we are born. So we are unable and incapable, a part of divine intervention, to discern spiritual things. Do you remember, I think it's in chapter 2, when God says, if you try it, if you take the fruit from the tree, you will certainly die. Did Adam die when he ate the fruit of the tree? He didn't die. But God was telling him, your spirit will die. You spiritually dead. You will be unable and incapable of understanding and discerning spiritual things. That leads us to the heart issue. From that moment on, our heart loves what it's supposed to hate, and it hates what it's supposed to love. Some believers will say that the mind and the heart are binded to sin's will, but will itself is free. In this passage, Paul is going to show that the will follows whatever the heart and the mind desires. It cannot work independently from the mind and the heart, as they are all part of the same being that has been affected by sin. So if will remained pure and is not affected by sin, then we would be fully capable of understanding and discerning spiritual things. And we will be able to seek God. We will be able to understand God. We will be able to submit to God's will and His commandments. And this, in this case, if that will be possible, then there is no reason for us to be saved from God's wrath. So when a person is capable of making a decision of repenting and believing in Jesus Christ, it's because the grace of God has reached them. And we will see that in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." The Sermon of the Mount is often misunderstood with a series of benedictions or blessings that says, "Oh, try your best in this way and you will achieve God's reward." But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "Blessed comes before hunger." Hunger itself is a sign of grace. The whole passage is showing us that we were blessed. We have found God's favor, and now we can understand these things. So Paul is going to do he's going to do from verses 10 to 18 is a kind of a autopsy of the whole body of a spiritually dead person. And I want to guide you quickly through these verses to show how sin has affected our entire nature. In verse 11, he speaks of the mind and the heart. In verse 12, he speaks of the will. In verse 13, is the throat, tongue, and lips. In verse 14, the mouth. In verse 15 to 17, the feet. And in verse 18, the eyes. If you have children and you give them just these verses, like, "Draw me a picture of something that has eyes, feet, mouth, throat, tongue, lips, and will, and heart," it's very likely they will draw a person, right? So that's what Paul is doing here. He's showing a body, the whole body. There's no like bits and all, no ears, no legs. No, he's showing us the fullness of a person affected by sin. From the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, we are completely poisoned with the power of sin. And that leads me then to the first point of this preaching. So I'm just getting started. The most terrifying truth about the righteousness of God is that we are not righteous. And we cannot make ourselves. So, verse 10, as it is written, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one." The word Paul is using here for righteous is dikaios in Greek. And it's a courtroom language. It explains the meaning of upright or justified or just. The kind of a person who stands before a holy God and can be declared innocent. And Paul says, no one. Not even one. Not the most devout churchgoer. Not the kindest neighbor, you know. Not the most saint person in the history of humanity. No one stands justified before God. We all fall short of His glory. This is not just about failing in life, but it is about standing guilty before a holy God in the courts of heaven. And Paul is quoting a sequence of Psalms to expose the universal depravity of mankind. These first verses are a compilation of Psalms. I think it's about five or six Psalms altogether. And he paraphrases some of these. But he uses the Old Testament to show that it's not his testimony. It's God's testimony against humanity. It's God speaking and God giving His testimony about how we have fallen short of His grace. And you may say, well, people mess up sometimes, you know? But that can't be that bad. Are you saying that there is no one good, or is that the concept that you're bringing up? And there is a difference between being relatively good compared to others, compared to civil moral, and being righteous before God. What we know about being a good person is being conformity with a certain morality, with certain standards, certain civil morality, but when we stand before God, it's the righteousness that is being evaluated. And Paul is not denying that people cannot do kind or noble or heroic things, but the issue is not how we compare to each other. The issue is how we compare to God. Under His gaze, even our best works, even the best possible thing we can do, is stained with pride, self-interest, and unbelief. Paul is saying that everything we do is carrying the sting of sin. That is also said in Isaiah 64. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Seeing the truth about our nature is the most hopeful thing possible, because it drives us to Christ. If we believe that we are most likely good, then we will never understand the reason for a Savior. We will never understand what grace means, because we are still contaminated with the idea that we ourselves can make ourselves righteous before God. God is saying, no one can be declared just, upright, morally perfect before me. And have you ever tried to be holy or be perfect for one single day? Have you made this challenge before or no? I'll challenge you then. So Monday, you wake up And you start thinking, okay, I'm going to be 100% pure, 100% holy today. Okay, I think that was my problem when I started to understand what was to be a follower of Jesus. I don't know why, but when I had this idea of, oh, I'm starting to know Jesus, so now I'm supposed to stop drinking, right? That's the first step. And then I think I need to read the Bible. Good. So I'm going to stop drinking. I'm going to read the Bible. And then, oh yeah, go to church. I can't miss church. I can't miss it. So every single service, it was not just Sunday. And there's a thing with Brazilians. We have like we have services Monday to Sunday. Monday is like the surfist service, so like people who surf. Tuesdays are, I don't know, deliverance. Yeah. So you have services every single day of the week. And then what? I wasn't working at the time, so it was very convenient. So I was making these things my career, my religious career towards Christ, and always concerned with what were the next steps. I have conformed with the services. I'm going to church. I have stopped drinking. I have started reading my Bible. I need to. I have to. I finally became that religious person. Finally. And deep down in my heart, I was working as hard as possible to find God's approval, to try to make things right with God, to try to escape from His judgment. And the more I tried, the more I failed. Because every single day, I couldn't meet God's standard. The religious person is obsessed with the question, is it sin or not? Because this problem of is it sin or not only misses the deeper issue with the soul. That question assumes that righteousness is about the external behavior. And it ignores completely the internal corruption. This is what the problem with the Pharisees was. They created such high standards of morality for people to meet this righteousness before God that even they couldn't meet it. So the religious person will always try to enslave you to a morality that is unachievable, because only Jesus Christ has met it.
Amen.
What about non-believers? It's the same thing. There's always a pursuit for the natural world standards. The emphasis on reason, scientific evidence, is reasoning about everything, trying to always give credit to men instead of God. Paul charged them on the witness of creation. They ignore God's creation. They ignore God's righteousness and glory by attributing to men the glory of this creation. And the moral person is settled. The moral person aligns with the system. Whatever the system says is right or wrong, there they are. They conform to cultural aspects. They are just living life. They are carrying the banner of whatever system they live in. And that is right for them before God. That is enough for them on the day of the trial. So our problem isn't that we occasionally sin, but that's what's in our heart that drives these acts. When sin entered the world through Adam, it reached the very core of the heart and killed every single desire we have for God. Sin has poisoned the throat and the mouth, verses 13 to 14. And it leads to a path of destruction, verses 15 to 17. This is the big picture presented. Sin is eager for destruction. There is no one who seeks good. If God will let us do whatever our hearts want, we will have destroyed ourselves a long time ago. So here Paul shows the terrible, devastating outcome of a corrupted heart. It's wars, abuse, rage, exploitation of others. Our paths are ruin and misery. We are capable of destroying every single thing we touch. Relationships, reputations, marriages, trust. And finally, he closes his argument with the root of the problem. It's verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the root of all of our problems. And our lives often reveal how atheists we are. There's no fear of God. We do not take God seriously. There is no reverencing for God. How many times we see people mocking God? There's no humility before Him. We fear men more than God. We fear more what people will think about us than what God thinks of us. There is no dread of the final judgment. And let's be honest here. How much do you care about the final day? How much do you think about, oh, I might be standing before God at the end of this day? If we truly cared, if we truly had feared God, you would be running desperately to Him right now. If we truly fear God, we will be running for a Savior. And you see the whole image Paul is creating here. The core, the mouth, the tongue and eyes. He is bringing evidence after evidence after evidence that we are completely, entirely far from the top of our heads to the bottom of our feet. We are unrighteous before God. And we cannot make ourselves so. So here is the verdict from God. Every mouth is stopped. Verses 19 and 20. This moment is when Paul says the trial is over. There is no more defense. There is nothing you can do to prove. All the evidence has been carried on. All the witnesses have been presented by God Himself. We stand before Him silent, with our mouths shut, with our hearts exposed. Every possible defense is torn down. It's the courtroom where the guilty can say nothing in our defense. The most terrifying truth about the righteousness of God is that we are not righteous. And we cannot make ourselves so. We are spiritually dead, and we need to be spiritually born again. We need to be spiritually born again. I would like to invite the band back. Because although this is a terrifying truth, the gospel doesn't end with death. It ends with victory. Because what we could not do, God did. For the most glorious truth about the righteousness of God is that God gives what He demands. God gives us Jesus Christ, and through Him we become righteous before God. Romans chapter 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We are not righteous, but Jesus Christ is. He fulfilled all the law and justified us before God. We cannot make ourselves righteous, but God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Whenever you hear why Jesus died for you, what's the point of a man dying on a cross and saving you? Saving you from what? You can rely on this truth, that the man we nailed to the cross is worth more than all the treasures, than all the richness we can possibly have in this world. He who knew no sin was crucified for our sin. It should be you and me in that cross, not the Son of God. But He gave Himself so we could stood blameless in the courtroom of justice. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So now what? What shall we do? I'll read the Apostle Peter's answer in Acts chapter 2, when those people heard the same message. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Throw yourself on Jesus Christ today, not on religion, not on your own reason. Throw yourself on Christ. And if you are in Christ, we're going to say these words when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within. You look up and see Him there who made an end of all your sins.